Now that everyone's sitting down, why don't you stand up and we'll read the Word of God. I'm going to be reading in Galatians. The verses I'm covering tonight are verses chapter 3, verse 10 through 29. I'm going to start reading, though, at the beginning of chapter 3, just to put everything in context, since the last time I taught was over a year ago on Galatians. I'm just going to try to catch up a little bit here. Chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now beginning made perfect? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one was justified by the law on the side of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were not promises made? He does not say, "and to seeds," as of many, but as one, "and to your seed, who is Christ." And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is of no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now the mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given by which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this book that you allowed Paul to present to the Galatians that is now written for our benefit also. I thank you, Lord, for your wisdom, your understanding, your mercy, your grace. which you have presented not only through the law, but also especially through faith in Christ Jesus. Lord, may we just hear this word tonight and may we take it to heart. May we see what you were trying to present, Lord, and to make us see that faith comes by hearing and by trusting in you only. I thank you, Lord, and I just ask you to be with us tonight. In your precious name, Jesus Christ, amen. You may be seated. So, as I was saying earlier, it's been over a year since I was teaching in Galatians before, and we had got up all the way through chapter 3, verse 9. So I want to do just a quick review just to get us up to this point. Galatians is called the Charter of Christian Liberty. It is Paul's manifesto of justification by faith and liberty. And the liberty it provides is the manifesto of justification by faith and the liberty it provides. Excuse me. It is written to combat a heresy that had come in after Paul had taught and established the churches in Galatia. After he had taught there, he had left. And then some people came. They were Jewish legalists called Judaizers, came in with a heretical teaching saying, okay, yeah, what he taught was okay to start, but you need more, and try to add to it. Well, and they also called into question Paul's authority and his apostleship. So this whole book is Paul's answer to that charge that he had neither the authority nor the apostleship to go and to start this stuff. Paul writes this letter to refute this false gospel of works and to demonstrate the superiority of justification by faith. This book is divided into three sections. From the beginning of the book, in verse 1 through chapter 2, 21, is the first section. And it's the gospel of grace defended. The second section is the gospel of grace explained. This is the section that we're in right now. It covers from verses 3:1 through 4:31. Then in chapter 5:1 to the end of the book, in chapter 6:18, it's the gospel of grace applied. Now, this first section, the first section of the book, is a biographical explanation. Here, Paul defends his apostleship, and he defends his authority. The second section is a doctrinal exposition. It is the section that we're in today, and explains why faith is superior to works or to the law. The third section, which we'll be covering later, is a practical exhortation of how to apply the words that Paul's giving to the Galatians. Now, the last teaching I covered was verses 3:1 through 3:9, and it dealt with justification by faith and not of works. Today, we're going to look in depth at justification by faith, not the law. And it covers verses 10 through 29 in chapter 3. The main theme that Paul is trying to get across here is that Christ has freed believers from the bondage of the law, from bondage of legalism, and to sin, or as it was to license, doing whatever you wanted to do, no matter what. And he wants to show our place, our position in liberty. Now, this section we're going to cover today is justification by faith, not law. And in it, we're going to see Christ redeems all who trust in him from the curse of the law. This is in verses 10 through 14. Then in verses 15 to 18, we're going to see that the promise made to Abraham was not nullified by the law. Then we're going to see that the law was given to drive us to faith, not to save us. And then we're going to see that believers in Christ are adopted sons and daughters of God and no longer bound by the law. Let's pick it up in verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. This is an important phrase. And the phrase is, who does not abide? In some of your in versions, it might be continueth in or continues in. What it means here is, if we don't abide in all things, if we don't continue in all things, then you're cursed. So, question number one, do you keep the law? And if you do, if you say that you do, do you keep it night and day? Do you keep it 24/7? Do you keep it 52 weeks out of the year? And in thought, and in word, and in deed. If we're human, somewhere along the way, we're going to fall. And we're going to fall short of following the complete law. So how many of us are human? Hopefully all of us in here are. This applies to all of us. None of us can keep the law fully for the rest of our lives. It's impossible. If you choose to put yourself under the law, you might have good days. You might have one day. You might have a couple weeks. You might have a couple years if you're lucky. I doubt it. But if you stumble for one, or even if you keep all that, you are not rewarded for it. It's the same as if you keep the laws here in town. We have laws that we're supposed to keep. And even if we go for years without breaking any law, as soon as you break the law, you're penalized for it. It's the same with the law. Because even though you may be able to keep the law, once you break it, you've fallen. The law does not reward us. It does not give life. It is designed to penalize us. Faith, however, does give us something. It gives us life. Verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. The Old Testament taught that man was saved by faith. It does not say that anyone was saved by keeping the law. Let that sink in. The Old Testament said that we were saved by faith. In nowhere in the Old Testament or the New Testament does it say that anyone was saved through the law. Can anybody here give an example of someone that they've heard of or read about in the Bible where that's true? That they were saved by the law? If someone could be saved by the law, then why did Christ, for one, need to die on the cross? Then why did he need to descend into paradise to preach the gospel to the Old Testament believers and lead them out of captivity? But he did that. At the heart of the Mosaic system was the sacrificial system. Moses rejoiced that God extended mercy and grace to people under the law. But that was only temporary. The Mosaic system said, yes, you can have mercy, you can have grace,
But you had to do this sacrifice and this sacrifice and this sacrifice. And yearly you had to bring your offering to God, and you had to get your sins propitiated by an animal. It was the blood of the animal that covered your sin, but it was only temporary. And the next year you had to do it all over again. But God provided grace and mercy through that system. In Habakkuk 2:4 it says, "The just shall live by faith." Now back to verse 12. "But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." Here's another important verse. Faith and the law are contrary principles. They are polar opposites. One cancels out the other. They are diametrically opposed to one another. If you're going to live by the law, you cannot be saved by faith. You cannot combine them. How many of you are afraid of flying? One couple of you. Have you ever thought to yourself, "I like the convenience of flying. It gets me where I'm going pretty quick, but I sure wish I could keep my feet on the ground like taking a train or driving." It's a nice thought, but it's impossible to do. You either fly or you drive or you take a train. You cannot do both. The same applies to this. You cannot follow the law and expect it to save you and have faith at the same time. They're diametrically opposed to each other. You can't mix them together. God has not made any arrangements in the Bible for us to be saved by faith and by the law. You must choose one or the other. If you want to go by law, you can try it. He gives you the option to try to live by the law, but he also says throughout his word, you're not going to keep it. We have example after example after example of the nation of Israel trying to continue in the law. They couldn't do it. God said the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Christ redeems us from the curse of the law versus the Mosaic system, the Mosaic law that condemns us and puts us under the curse. So how did Christ redeem us from the penalty of the Mosaic law? He became a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." This is from an Old Testament quote in Deuteronomy. It's a remarkable passage. You see, Israel did not use hanging on a tree as a method for capital punishment, for execution. When a reprehensible crime was committed, they used a different procedure. Turn to Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. Here in Deuteronomy it says, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, he is to be put to death." "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death, you shall hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God." If you back up a little bit here, it says that the way that they were to, verse 21, "And then all the men of the city shall stone him with stones." The death penalty was stoning. Convenient, because Israel is filled with stones all over the place. It's quite convenient. So, the body could be strung up on a tree so that everyone could see it and see the example. But it was to be taken down before sundown so that the land was not defiled. So Christ was made a curse for us. So when did he become a curse? Was it at his incarnation when he was born? Nope. At that time, he was called that holy thing in Luke 1:35. Was it during the silent years, age 12 to 30, that we didn't really hear anything? Nope. In Luke 2:52, it says he advanced in favor with God and man. Okay. So was it during his ministry? Nope. Father God said during his ministry, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:17. Then he must have become a curse upon the cross. But when? It wasn't the first 3 hours. Because he had to offer himself up without blemish, without any broken bones. It was during the last 3 hours that he became the curse for us. Isaiah 53:10 says, "It was then that it pleased the Lord to bruise him and put him to grief. He made his soul an offering for sin." Now, the Greek word for tree is zulon, and it means wood or tree or timber. And I want you to look at the contrast. Jesus Christ went to the cross, which was to him a tree of death, in order that he might make it for you and me a tree of life. Do you also see the contrast from the Garden of Eden? In the midst of the Garden of Eden, there was the tree of life, which gave eternal life, and the tree of the good and knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve chose to partake of the fruit that they were told not to eat of, and they sinned and brought upon death upon every one of us. Now here Jesus Christ is saying, and in doing so, in partaking of that, they cut off access to the tree of life. Now Jesus Christ is coming to right that and give us access back to the tree of life. Verse 14. "So that in Jesus Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." The nation of Israel had the law for 1,500 years up until this point, and they failed to live by it. Peter, at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, said, "We and our fathers were not able to keep the law. Why do we want to put the Gentiles under it? If we could not keep it, they won't be able to keep it either." Christ took our place that we might receive what the law could never do. The Spirit is only given through faith, not through the law. No one received the Spirit through the law. Verse 15. "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant or contract, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified." Once you make a contract, you cannot change it whenever you feel like it. If you sign a contract for a house or a car or for someone to do something, you can't just go change that contract that you've negotiated out and say, "I'm changing the terms." Or you hire someone at a certain amount and then you just go and say, "And you know what? I'm not going to pay him that much. I'm going to pay him this much." Uh-uh. That's a legal binding document. You cannot change it without a renegotiation. It's the same thing here. Another point of this particular contract is It's the Abrahamic covenant. It is a one-sided contract. It was a contract made by God, not God and Abraham. It was made by God alone. He's the one that walked through those halves of the animals that you had to lay out and walk through them in order to seal that contract. It was God alone who made that. So we have no right to even alter that particular covenant, that particular contract. So we cannot add anything to that promise that was made to Abraham for salvation. Okay? Look at verse 16 now. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. God called Abraham and promised to make him a blessing to the world through Jesus Christ, his descendant, who brought us salvation. The seed in this verse refers to Christ. Christ said in John 8:5, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Verse 17, this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. God had made a promise. The law, given 430 years later after that promise, didn't change a thing in that promise. As far as that promise was concerned, it changed nothing. God never goes back on his promises. God promised to Abraham to give him the land of Israel, even actually a lot more land than that. In one passage, I think it said it went all the way to the river Euphrates and then all the way to the sea. And I can't remember what the top and the bottom sections were, but it was a huge piece of land. He promised to give him a son. He promised to give him a people that would be numberless. God promised to make him a blessing to all people. And we see that today. Christ is the only blessing in the world. And the fulfillment of God's promise is that he would save those who trust in Christ. Verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. The promise concerning Christ was made before the Mosaic law was given, and that the promise is in effect even if the law was never even given. It's still in effect. So why was the law given? And this is his main question that he's trying to get over to them. Why was the law given? Of what value is the law? Paul is trying to help the people to understand the purpose of the law. Throughout the book, Paul presents the law in its majesty, in its fullness, in its perfection. But it's this very fullness and perfection of the law that reveals the reason that it creates a hurdle for us in order to reach God. By presenting this perfection of the law, it raises up a wall that we cannot get over. Because it's not our righteousness that we can come before God with. It's his righteousness that has to be fulfilled. Now, Paul goes on about the purpose of the law. Verse 19 and 20. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. God is one is a pleuratic phrase, and it's basically referring to the Trinity here. The question, what is the purpose of the law? Paul says it was something that was added because of transgressions. And note this, until the offspring should come. Some verses may read, till the seed should come. Note that until means it was temporary. The law was given for the interval between the time of Moses and the time of Christ. John 1:17 says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It was temporary. It was given because of transgressions. It was to reveal, not remove, sin. The law was not given to keep man from sin, because sin had already come. When? In the Garden of Eden, and passed down through each one of us through our birth. Sin is inherited through us just by birth. To show that each one of us by nature are ugly, crude sinners before God. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll find out that we are guilty when we look at ourselves through this lens of the law. It is not given to prove that we are sinners. And it is not given as a standard by which we might be holy. Some people think that we become sinners when we commit a sin, that first sin. But that's not really true. They think that we're good and right until we break down and commit a sin. I'm a good person. I haven't murdered anybody. But then you ask them a few more questions like, have you ever lied? Or have you ever had pride? And all kinds of different questions like that. And they fall. Those are requirements also of the law. All of us have fallen. It is because we are already sinners that we commit sins. A man steals because he's a thief. Anyone here ever stole a cookie or a piece of candy or a coin that was just sitting on the table and didn't look like it was anybody's? How about lying? Here's one I find myself doing sometimes. Hey, Joe, how you doing? I'm good. That may not be true. But we don't give them the real answer, do we? Because we don't think that they care, nor do they really care. It's just a phrase. But in saying, yeah, everything's fine, that's a lie. So, yeah, there we go. We fell again, huh? So why do we do it? It's because it's our nature to do it. None of us will ever reach perfection. None of us will ever reach perfection. We will never reach a point to where we're acceptable and presentable to God by our own works, by our own abilities. That's why we need a mediator. The law is given to show that we are sinners, that we fall short of the target, which is what sin means. Sin means falling short of the target. And that we need a mediator, one to stand between us and God. That mediator is Christ Jesus. Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by law. If there had been any other way to save sinners, God would have used that way. Remember one of the prayers of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to his crucifixion, he was He was travailing. He was actually dripping blood and water through the sweat, saying, God, if there's any other way that you can save these people, can we do that? And he finally, God said no. And he finally said, okay, God, your will be done. There was no other way. His crucifixion was the only way that he had to shed the blood to take our place.
Verse 22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law brought death. Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sins, it shall die. This verse is saying that we are all condemned, that we are guilty and deserve death. And the reality is that we are in fact already dead. Remember, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Already dead, not dying. Dead. Then what we need is life. We see that the law brings death. It's all that it can do. It reveals to us that we're dead. That's its sole purpose. It cannot revive us. And here's something to note. It is not the degree of sin, but the fact of sin that brings death. We are all equally dead. We are all equally in need. We may not sin like Hitler, like Stalin, Mussolini, Pol Pot, and others that killed masses of people through their dictatorships and fascism and those other isms that are out there. We may not have sinned like murderers or child molesters or rapists. But each and every one of us have the same nature within us. We are all capable of doing those things because it's inherent within us. It is not the degree of sin. It is the very fact that we are sinners that brings death. The Mosaic law cannot give you life any more than a natural law like gravity can give you life after you break it. The law of gravity works. If you go to a top of a building and walk off of it and say this isn't anything, guess what? You're dead. Say you're hiking along a cliff and you accidentally slip. And you go over the side, gravity works. If you climb, you're doing it on purpose. You're climbing up a sheer wall and you slip and you fall. Gravity works. It's a law. You break it, you pay the consequences. Can gravity save you and bring you back to life? Nope. It can kill you, though. Same with the law. The law's purpose is not to revive you. It's to show you that you're dead. And if you break it, it kills you. And you know it. Death follows whenever sin occurs. The law of sin knows nothing about extenuating circumstances. It cares nothing about your excuses of why you did so and so. It knows nothing about mercy. It knows nothing about flexibility. Hey, can you just let me slide a little bit? Nope. It doesn't do any of that. It's immutable. It's a fact, and you cannot change it. Ezekiel, again, 18:20, says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Genesis 2:17.
But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Exodus 34:7. He will by no means clear the guilty. We've all sinned, and by the law we are all dead. 2 Corinthians 3:7, Paul says, it is a ministration of death. It is a ministration of condemnation. It condemns us all. The purpose of the law was never to give life. It was given to show us that we are guilty sinners before God. Verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Before faith came means before faith in Christ. So before faith in Christ came, we were held under. We were imprisoned by this law. Verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Paul's making it very clear that the Mosaic law could not save. Romans 4:5 says, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. God refuses to accept the works of man for salvation. He refuses to accept the works of man for salvation. God says that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. I'm not going to go into it, but do a Bible study on the last two words, filthy rags. It's disgusting. God refuses to accept law keeping. The law cannot save, it can only condemn. It is not given to save sinners, but to let us know that we are sinners. The law does not remove sin, it reveals it. The law does not keep you from sin. The law does not keep you from sin. Sin's already there. How many of you have bathrooms in your house? Hopefully all of us. Is there a sink in there? Yeah? Sinks? Is there a mirror in there? So kids, parents say to you, go wash your face. It's dirty. You go in there and you look in the mirror and all over your face is spaghetti sauce or chocolate or mud. Do you grab that mirror and start going and try to clean your face with the mirror? Yes or no? No, you do not clean your face with the mirror. It's the same with the law. The law is a mirror to show you that you're a sinner. Just like the mirror shows you that you're dirty. But we can't clean ourselves with the law. We have to use the water that's in the sink. The water speaks of Christ. He is the living water. And it's his blood that was given on Calvary that cleanses us. It's his blood that cleanses us, that washes us clean. So here we have an illustration of the purpose of the law. That it reveals, it shows us that we're dirty. But it can't clean us. We have to have something else to do that. The law proves that we're sinners. It never makes us saints. Romans 3:19 says, the law was given so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable. It's an interesting verse. The law was given so that every mouth may be stopped. No one has an excuse. no one has an alternative system to get to God. There's no other way. And this is showing that right here. He's saying this law was given that shows everyone's guilty if they just examine themselves. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Some of your versions may say schoolmaster. If you look down into the Greek word, which is pedagogos, I think it is, it doesn't mean school teacher. It means more like a guardian. It meant a servant or slave that was part of a Roman household. When a child was born into a Roman home, they would take this child and put him in the custody of a slave or a servant of the house. And it was that slave or that servant's purpose to raise that child up until he was old enough to be given back. And that schoolmaster, that guardian, would watch over that child. They would feed them and clothe them and teach them up until this point to where that slave no longer was able to teach them anything more. And then that slave had a new job. They would still feed and clothe and everything, but then they would walk them to school. Pedagogos literally means to lead by walking. So we get a picture here that the law is to walk us to Christ. The law walks us to Christ, shows us who this mediator is. So, the law's purpose is to bring us to Christ. It's not to give us a big head saying, hey, I can keep the law. Nope. We can't do that. And it's simple. All we need to do is examine ourselves to find out that we cannot keep the law. Verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Paul starts to list some benefits that come to us by trusting Christ that we could never receive under the law. The law could never give a believer the nature of a son of God. Only faith in Christ gives us the nature of a son of God. Let me put it there. Nature meaning the position of a member of that household of God. Okay? The law would never, can never bring you into that position. Some versions may say children here. The Greek translates to sons, sons of God. Faith in Christ is the only way that we can become legitimate sons of God. We are made true sons by faith in Christ, and that's all it takes. It's not faith plus something equals salvation. It's faith plus nothing to become a son of God. And it's only by faith in Jesus Christ. An Israelite under the law in the Old Testament was never a son, only a servant. God called the nation of Israel in Exodus 4:22 as Israel, my son. But the individual in the corporate body, in the corporate nation, was never called a son. He was called a servant of Jehovah. Joshua 1:2 says, Moses, my servant, is dead. 1 Kings 11:38, David, my servant. Even if we could keep the law, which we cannot, our righteousness would still be inferior to God's righteousness, which is the key to getting into that household position. Sonship requires God's righteousness, not ours, which we saw wasn't any good anyways. The New Testament tells us in John 1:12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." We are given the power, the right, to become sons of God by doing nothing more and nothing less than simply trusting him. Nicodemus, Pharisee, came to Jesus one night. This guy followed the law meticulously, yet he wasn't a son of God. Jesus said to him, "You must be born again," in John 3:7. See, it's neither our prayers nor our holiness, our separateness, nor our gifts like tongues or prophecy or anything like that, nor our baptisms. Nothing we have will ever make us sons of God. Nothing. We bring nothing to the table. One of the worst heresies out there is the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of men. It doesn't exist. Jesus Christ never said anything about us all being, quote, children of God, nor that we could act like sons of God. Matter of fact, he did say in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you do." He didn't say everybody belonged to God or was a child of God. He's saying some people belong to Satan, their father, right? So nowhere in the Bible does it teach the universal fatherhood of God, that we're all children of God. Were we made by him? Yes. But are we legitimate children of his? No. Verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." This baptism doesn't refer to water baptism. Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." This baptism is talking about the Holy Spirit. It is by this means that we are identified. We are in reality and in truth put into the body of believers, the church, by the Holy Spirit coming upon us when we believe, when we are regenerated, when we trust in him and the work he did upon the cross, and that light switch flicks on in your head and all of a sudden you understand what the Word of God is telling you. God sees you in Christ. He sees you as perfect because you have put on Christ. Christ, when you put him on, covers your filthy righteousness. So all God sees is Christ's righteousness. And that is a gift that each one can have. Verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." There are no racial lines, there are no classes, there are no subservient roles for salvation. Do we all have different jobs to do? Are we all designed differently for different functions? Men, women, that sort of thing? Yes. But what he's talking about here is there's no difference in any, in there's, we're all equal for salvation purposes. Verse 29, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So how are we Abraham's descendants? Because Abraham was saved by faith, and we are saved by faith. If we are in Christ, then we belong to Abraham's seed, and we are heirs according to the same promise that he gave to Abraham. So, to conclude this, we've looked at that Christ redeemed us, redeems all who trust in him from the curse of the law. And then we looked at the promise of God to Abraham, that it was not nullified by the law. And that the law was given to drive us to Christ, not to save us. And that believers in Christ are adopted sons and daughters of God. We're no longer subject to the law. The main theme I wanted you to see today in Paul's exhortation is that Christ has freed us from legalism, from trying to do anything to deserve a place at God's table. We don't have to do anything to get a place at the table. Should we do works after we're saved to help people? Of course. Faith without works is dead. I mean, it's what's the purpose if you're just going to, you know, use it for yourself or not do anything? But it's not for salvation. Salvation is nothing more than believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross to become a mediator for you. That's all it takes. And that's the only purpose it's for. It only comes by believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Next time, I'm going to do part two, and it finishes up this section. And we're going to take a look at Hagar and Sarah. Let's stand up and pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace. Help us, Lord, to just trust in you, to walk with you. Free us from the burden of trying to do anything else to win your approval other than just trusting in you and what you did for us. That is the essence of the gospel which you gave us, Lord. It is so simple, and yet we try to complicate it. Lord, help us to just focus on the simplicity of the gospel which you gave us, that we may live free in you and have your righteousness so that we're approved by God.